This morning, would you take your Bibles and go to Luke's Gospel in the third chapter. Luke's Gospel in the third chapter. I want to read verses, actually, 21 through 23. What I want to talk about, though, is in the remainder of the chapter, but I won't read that, and you'll understand why in just a moment. But as I read verses 21 through 23, we come to the place where Jesus is being baptized. And you have kind of two extremes about baptism. You have one group of people, and they say, well, whatever else might happen, if you hadn't been baptized, you're just not going to make it to heaven. Then you have another group of people say, well, man, that won't get you to heaven. That's not important at all. Well, folks, our Lord was not about the mundane. If our Lord had something to do with it, it's got to be important. And so we want to look at that today and talk about that. I call this obedience and approval. That's what we're looking at in the life of the Lord Jesus. You know that John the Baptist has come on the scene, and he's the forerunner of Jesus. He has preached a message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John is telling us that one is coming after him, speaking of Jesus, who is so worthy. He said, I'm unworthy to even untie his sandals. And so Jesus comes along, and we find that he's going through with baptism. You probably are aware that Matthew, Mark, and Luke is referred to as the synoptic gospels. They really tell the same stories, but some of those three gospels give some details about the incidences and the life of our Lord that's a little different from the others. It doesn't mean it's a contradiction. It means that they have added information for us, and we may note that in our study in just a moment. So if our Lord tells us something about obedience and approval, then the question that comes to my heart, if there's something there for him, there must be something there for me and something for each of us. The Lord did not do what he did just to fill our heads with information. He did that to transform our hearts. And so today, may our hearts be transformed as we deal with these verses. I want to begin in verse 21. If you are at Luke 3:21, would you say amen? Amen? Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Verse 24 says, which was the son of, then who was the son of, and on through the end of the chapter, he is giving a genealogical lineage, and everybody is the son of somebody else, and as Bill Sturm would humorously say, and a whole bunch of good people was listed in there as well. And that sometimes saves reading those names. Now, we never make light of the Word of God, but obviously a genealogy is a genealogy. It's not there because it's unimportant. It's there because it's important, and we're going to say something about it in just a moment. Obedience and approval. We come to this time of baptism, and if you're jotting down notes, let's just embark on the text. In verse 21, the first thing I want you to notice in the text is that he says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that, quote, Jesus also being baptized. That's the identification of his public ministry. He is doing that, going into the waters of baptism, as an identification of his own public ministry. There is the sense in which this is the climax of the ministry of John the Baptist. It is also the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's been around some 30 years at this point because the text told us around verse 23 that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So we embark on this last 3 years and just a few months of his life, and this means of water baptism is an identification of his public ministry. Now, why did he do that? Well, you may remember that when Matthew was recording that, and I paraphrase the words, that John the Baptist said to Jesus, "Whoa, wait a minute. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." And Jesus replied to John these words, and I quote, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus is being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? I thought Jesus was righteous. Well, he was. He was God and is God. When John preached the kingdom of heaven is coming, through the preaching of the gospel, people who are not citizens of that kingdom become citizens of that kingdom by way of repentance. Repentance is a heart work. There's not anything about genuine repentance that's external. Genuine repentance is internal. But God had a method and a means, I like to call it a ceremony, through which he instituted something for we to do as the New Testament church, and even they were doing then, John was doing, he was giving a baptism of repentance. Now, he didn't mean by that that baptism was bringing repentance, but baptism became the ceremony or the symbol outwardly of what is to take place inwardly. You can be baptized outwardly and nothing happen inside. But if you've been born of the Spirit, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you've had the work of God's Spirit on the inside, you will not mind the ceremony of baptism on the outside. And it is plainly this. The Bible teaches that men born of Adam, we're part of Adam's race, were born with a sin nature, and the human spirit is dead toward the things of God. I don't have a frequency in my natural man to connect with God. I am dead in my trespasses and sins. And some way that part of me that is dead toward God, and I'm not trying to embarrass anyone's intelligence, but dead people don't respond. You never walk by a corpse and said, "Boy, you sure lost a lot of weight. Doesn't look good, does he?" And he said, "Boy, you don't look as good yourself." Nobody who's a corpse responds. Nothing dead has a response. So that part of me that cannot respond to God, if there's ever going to be life there, God's got to do something toward me. And God took the initiative in that while I was still a sinner, Christ came to die for me, and the work of the Spirit through the gospel presentation, through the preaching of the kingdom of heaven, John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's a kingdom coming to this earth. And in order to be a kingdom, there has to be a king. And Jesus is the king. So that part of me that is dead toward God, I'm not a part of that kingdom. I can't join that kingdom because dead folks can't join anything. They're just dead. Through the presentation of the message of the kingdom, God the Holy Spirit begins to stir and make known in a supernatural way. We call it regeneration. We call it a new birth. We call it salvation. And he, with the understanding of your sin and the conviction of your heart, gives to you the gifts of faith and repentance. And as he does that supernatural work, something happens inside of you where, stay with me, the old man that was dead toward God is buried and is no longer, and one now with the work of God's Spirit in the heart is raised to everlasting life, to newness of life. That's why you hear preachers say at water baptism, "For we are buried with Christ in baptism." What's buried? The old man. We are raised to walk with him in newness of life. What newness of life? You were dead in a kingdom of darkness. You were dead in the domain of demons and the devil. You were raised into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's not a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom of light. And Jesus is fulfilling an example because he is the example of what the kingdom of heaven and its preaching is, that your heart needs a king, and until you have Jesus, you're the king of your own heart. And when you come to be saved, you have turned against. The old man is dead. You don't want to be the king of your life. And you are giving your life away to Jesus with a divine want to. God changes your will, your volition. I've heard numerous people say, you know, when you get saved, God brings you to the cross kicking and screaming. No, He doesn't. He makes your heart willing. Everybody that becomes a Christian is saved. That's why it doesn't. Everybody that becomes a Christian is made willing in their salvation. That's why it's wrong for a preacher to coerce and twist arms. I don't need to twist your arm to get you to come down an aisle. I want God to twist your heart. And if God twists your heart, you'll walk an aisle. You'll confess your faith in Christ, because he that believes is not ashamed. And so Jesus is identifying with his public ministry. He is showing that baptism has a meaning. He is showing by his outward demonstration of baptism that I am committed to the message. Now, folks, we submit to baptism not so we can be saved through water baptism. You can go into the baptistry lost, and you can come out of the baptistry lost. But you are outwardly performing and being a part of the ceremony to show on the outward man what takes place on the inward man. And that's where the transformation takes place. And so Jesus doing that says, I'm committed to the message that John is preaching, which is the same message he preached. And when you and I are saved by the Spirit of God and we follow through believers' baptism, we are doing that as a public ceremony to say to the entire world, which your pastor thinks probably ought to take place, maybe something like at the downtown square at the public venue, so the whole world has to see you publicly say, I'm not the man I used to be. My old man has died. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. Now, just a little side note, and I don't have time to deal with this, but now he gave that to the New Testament church. You say, what do you mean by that? God did not give the right to baptize to preachers. He didn't give it to you. He gave it to his churches. It is one of two ordinances of the local church. I had one of my members say many years ago, well, Pastor, if I wanted to pray to receive Christ and asked you to come to my house and baptize me, you wouldn't do it, would you? I said, foot, no, I wouldn't do it. And he said, why? I said, I don't have the authority to. You want me to do something I don't have the authority to do? God gave it to his local church. Now, if the church authorizes us to come to your house and have a baptism, then the body, which it's an ordinance of the body, then the body's invited if they want to show up, and if they don't want to show up, fine. I'd be glad to do it, but I don't have that authority. It's kind of like people want to know about the Lord's Supper. That, too, is local. That's a local church issue. I've had people say, can we do that? Can we repeat our vows on our 50th anniversary at the church and have the Lord's Supper? I've had people say that about weddings. Can we have the Lord's Supper? I said, are you willing to invite the whole body? Folks, that's for the body. I'm not to get over in the corner and have the Lord's Supper by myself. Did you know that Paul wrote part of what he wrote in Corinthians, scolding people because they're getting off to themselves, having the agape feast and serving the Lord's table? Did you know that was rebuked? That's not a private thing. It's for the body. And so Jesus is saying, I believe in this message. This is the message of the kingdom. This is the message of repentance. Now, did he need to repent? No, but he wanted everybody to know and fulfill righteousness that this is the right thing. And so he identified with it. He knew that it is a picture of redemption. Now, let me make the statement to you. I have never pushed numbers. If you claim to be a Christian and you say, I just don't think I want to be baptized, one of two things: you're either lost or you just don't know. And I'm trying to be nice with that. Y'all know what it is to be ignorant. You just don't know. I'm ignorant of some stuff. You just don't know. You have no basis to say, I love Jesus, but I don't want to be baptized. You have no basis to say, I love Jesus, but now I'm not much on the church because there's hypocrites there. Yeah, and many of them hypocrites there may be lost, and if they do, they go into hell. And when you get to heaven, the people there will only be perfect after they get there. There's nobody in heaven perfect except Jesus. Nobody. That's the foolishest. I just believe it's the most foolish thing the devil ever perpetrated. Well, you know, the church got hypocrites. Oh, yeah. Church has got lost people. Got some who claim to be saved, and they're hypocrites. But let me tell you something, folks. Occasionally, you find some people that know God, love God, and are in their struggles trying to live for God. And if God don't take imperfect people to heaven, now, he doesn't take any unrepentant people to heaven, but if he doesn't take imperfect people to heaven, I got news for you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the only three there. So Jesus is identifying with a message of repentance. Why? I'm going to say it for about the umpteenth hundredth time. Jesus made this statement, except ye repent. Not baptize, not join the church, not pray, not memorize your Bible. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The only way, Jesus says, you get through the doorway, and Jesus said, I'm the door, and if you plan to come in by way of me, you're going to need to repent. Repent means I've had a change of mind and I've had a change of heart. I don't see those things like I used to see them. I don't want to live like I used to live. I don't want to be the man I used to be. That's repentance. Number two, not only do we find in this baptism an identification of his public ministry, but notice in verse 21 again, after it said that Jesus also being baptized, there's two more words, and praying. Do you see those two words? Now there is a declaration of his dependence upon the Father. Jesus is equal as Son to the entire Godhead. Let me say it this way. The Father's no more God than Jesus is God, than the Holy Spirit is God. But in his role as Son, he became subservient to do the Father's will on earth. And he is here praying. And as he prays, he is making a declaration of his dependence on his Heavenly Father. Now, folks, if Jesus needed a dependence on the Heavenly Father, do you suppose Brother Wayne needs it? Definitely. The gospel shows us, Luke shows us, the other gospels show us, that at crucial turning points in the ministry of Jesus, he prayed. He prayed when he selected the 12 apostles. He prayed at Peter's confession. You know, Peter kind of wanted to argue with him. Y'all remember how Peter sometimes, you know, opened his mouth only to change feet? And he told Peter, he said, Peter, but I have prayed for you. He said, the devil desires to sift you, but I've prayed for you. There was Jesus praying. He prayed at the Transfiguration. He prayed at Gethsemane. He was a broken man at Gethsemane, and he prayed. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord came and ministered to him. Now, why did he pray? What was the deal with Jesus praying? There is a direct correlation between earnest prayer and the likeness of God. Can I say it again? There is a direct correlation between earnest, sincere prayer and the likeness of God. If you want God to change your inner man and to change your spirit, you start thinking and watching and praying and giving thought to what the Bible teaches about the ministry of prayer. It was in Luke 11 that we'll get to sometime in the coming days that Jesus gives part of what we call the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's also in Luke 11 where he gives that passage about asking, keep on asking, seek, keep on seeking, knocking, keep on knocking. Over in the book of Hebrews around the fifth chapter when the writer was telling us about who Jesus is and what he had done, the Bible makes this statement, and I quote it out of Hebrews, when he, speaking of Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. You know, the Bible tells us that in the garden, Jesus was about to die. And Jesus could not have procured redemption for us had he died in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in agony, he prayed. And the Father sent the angel of the Lord to minister to him and give him strength there. And so that's what Hebrews 5 is talking about, where he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. There is a declaration in this text, not only of his identification of his public ministry, but the declaration of his dependence upon the Father. Folks, I want to declare like Jesus did that I believe the gospel. Don't you? If you do, say amen. I want to declare like Jesus did that I need dependence on my Father. Do you agree with that? Say amen if you do. There's a third thing, and that's in verse 22. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. Look at those words again. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven. Now, here, there's a confirmation of the Father's pleasure. The Father is speaking two ways. We got the Holy Spirit in a bodily form like a dove. We got a voice coming down and a dove coming down. And he is saying to him, that I am pleased with my Son. Now, I've never had a dove come light on my shoulder. I've never heard God say anything with my physical ears. But if it be possible, I do want to please my Father. Jesus wanted to please his Father. I would suggest we all make an attempt to please the Lord God Almighty. Would you agree with that? If you would, say amen. And so we find that his Father is expressing pleasure. You say, for what, Pastor? Well, I think he's expressing pleasure over the past 30 years. For 30 years, Jesus, from a child in Bethlehem, has grown up, and he has in every point had the opportunity to sin and be selfish as we are, yet without sin, and he has perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. I would suggest to you that he is expressing pleasure for the last 30 years, but I also think that he is probably expressing pleasure over the coming 3.5 years. I think the Father is pleased with what the Son is about to do to be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. It pleased the Father, the Scripture says, to bruise him. Boy, you think about that for a while and let that humble your heart. It pleased Almighty God to bruise his Son so that he could have the privilege, the opportunity, afford us the privilege of worshiping him so he could treat us like a son. He bruised him like a criminal in order that he might treat us like children. That is amazing to me. And he said, now the Spirit descended on him. That's who the Holy Ghost is, the Holy Spirit. Descended on him in a bodily shape like a dove. Wonder why a dove? I don't know that I know the answer to that. But I'll tell you one thing. He didn't come in the image of an eagle. Now, I love to see an eagle. An eagle is known for, he's very majestic, but it wasn't like an eagle. A hawk is considered one of the raptors, eats other birds and eats rodents, and a hawk is known to be fierce. They tell us that to the distance that a hawk can see, I always heard my mom and dad say, boy, they got eyes like a hawk. They don't miss nothing. And it's amazing what they say, how far they say a hawk can see. I don't know who asked the hawk, but maybe the hawk told them. But anyway, they do say that a hawk can really see a great distance. But he didn't descend in the form of a hawk in fierceness. It didn't say that he descended in the form of a cardinal. A cardinal is beautiful and brilliant and flamboyant. But he descended in the form of a dove. You know, it's interesting when you read what these people that are Audubon people and they are into birds and they're into what birds do. And they tell us that doves mate for life. Some who deal with doves tell us that if one of them gets killed, the other one stays in the same place, like in a state of mourning, for days. I know what doves are known for. Doves are known as meek, pure, innocent. I had somebody ask me many years ago, do y'all hunt dove? I said, well, at the time I had not hunted dove. I said, yeah, we hunt dove and we eat dove. And they said, well, we've just never been one much to want to hunt dove or kill dove because they were the symbol in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. Well, folks, you're not eating the Holy Spirit when you eat a dove. that was a sincere feeling of those people that that might not be a good thing to do, then the only reason you ought not eat a dove or kill a dove is because the Bible says you ought not eat them, and the Bible doesn't say that. And Paul said all foods are made clean through the word and prayer in the New Testament. So I'm grateful I get to keep a Gentile stomach. I don't have to go back to dietary laws. But he came down in the form of a dove, symbolism of his meekness. Now listen, not weakness. Don't you ever mistake meekness and weakness. Weakness carries with it the thought of inability. Meekness, by definition, is the meaning of that word in the Greek New Testament, is a wild stallion with a bit in its mouth, and the strength is brought under control. Well, folks, there's never been a better picture of Jesus. He could have bat one eyelash. He could have absolutely spoken one syllable of a word, and his power was such, he could have vaporized every one of his enemies just by speaking. This is the same Jesus that the Bible says all things were made by him and for him, and wasn't anything made, it wasn't made by him. This Jesus could have vaporized his enemies, but all that power and strength was brought under control. Why? In order to do the Father's will. Could teach you and me a lesson that just because we got the power and strength to do something, we might not always be supposed to do that. We better check in with the Father and depend upon him. And so we have the confirmation of the Father's pleasure. So today, before I wrap it up with the fourth and final thing, he's identified his public ministry with the message, and we want to be identified with the message of repentance, don't we, church? He has declared his dependence on the Father, and we too want to declare our dependence on the Father. And then he's been confirmed to have the Father's pleasure, and we sure do want to do our best to live in a way that we get the Father's pleasure. We get up in the morning saying, Lord, I want to honor your lordship, and I want to do my best to please you today. Last but not least, here's why you didn't hear your pastor read all those verses. Did you notice in verse 23 that when Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, then it goes on in, here is a genealogical relation. Now, what do I mean by genealogical relation? Well, if you go to the, don't do it now, but if you go to the Gospel of Matthew and you begin in chapter 1, you will find that Matthew begins with the character Abraham, and he moves forward in the genealogy he gives to Jesus, and he gives Joseph's lineage. That's what Matthew gives. Luke begins here with Jesus and moves back to Adam, mentioning Heli, who is an ancestor of Mary. And so since Joseph and Mary were both in David's line, Jesus, we find, to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is both Son of God and he is both Son of Man. He is all God. He is all man. He's no more God than he is man. He's no more man than he is God. It's what scholars call the hypostatic union that's never been able to be expressed in anyone other than the Son of God, and he is the God-man. He is the man who is so much God, and he's the man who is so much man. He is the man that is so much God, he understands man and he made man. He's the man who is so much God, he would yield and surrender himself to give his life as a ransom for man and make possible that the sentence of death that was on me and was on you is a sentence that can be removed. The penalty has been paid. There's no longer a ransom against you. He became sin, not just sin payment, but he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He has the legal right to David's throne. Did you know the Jewish people would tell you today that David is the greatest king Israel ever had? But I'm here to tell you today, while I wouldn't doubt that at all, that there's one coming in future days who is one greater than David, and he will be seated on the throne of his father David. And he will rule there in what we call the millennial reign on this earth. This Jesus, folks, is coming back again. His name is made fun of. He is ridiculed. He's disrespected. Some years ago, I saw a reporter on television who had sat down with Dr. W. A. Criswell at the First Baptist Church of Dallas and interviewed him. And he now, as a reporter, is playing excerpts of that and making comment on it. And one of the things that reporter said regarding his time of interview with Dr. Criswell was these words in somewhat disbelief and disdain. He said, "These evangelicals really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth." He said that in disbelief, and I'm thinking, yeah, you sure got that right. And one day you're going to believe it, but it may be too late for you. This same Jesus who ascended back to the Father, having accomplished redemption, said to those before he left, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if that wasn't so, I'd have told you it wasn't so. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'm coming again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." My question for each of us today is this: have you had a work of saving grace? Now, I didn't say, have you been baptized? I did not say, have you believed in God? I did not say, are you faithful to attend church? I did not say, are you a moral person? Are you good to your family? Do you pay all your bills? I want to know, have you done that one thing that Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish? Have you repented of your sin? You say, "Pastor, how would I do that?" Well, it takes the aid of the Holy Spirit to bring you to the place that you know that you have personally sinned against God. Your sin has offended God. You desire His forgiveness. And you believe that He extended His love to you to prove His heart to you by sending His Son to a cross. And if you can accept in your heart and receive in your heart the understanding that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, then the Bible says that if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you can be saved. I'm going to invite you not to necessarily repeat the prayer I'm about to pray. My prayer can't save you, but the true confession of your heart to God, if you give your heart to God and you ask for His forgiveness, God will forgive your sin and His Holy Spirit will come to live inside of you and your sin penalty will be wiped away and you can be born by the Spirit of God. Would you all pray with me as we bow together? Now, Father, I pray for those who may have never received Christ as Savior and Lord. Would you give them in this moment the capacity to just humbly, earnestly say, "Dear God, I have sinned against you. I have offended you. I am sorry. I apologize. I both need and I want your forgiveness. I repent of my sin. I want to turn from it. I want to turn to you. I want your Holy Spirit to come live inside of me, to empower me to live for you, to change the inner man of who I've been, to give me a new love for you and a new relationship with you. Save me, O God, and when my days have ended on this earth, take me to that place that you've prepared for your children." Now, Father, it could be today that some of us in the room who have known you prior to coming to church this day, we're not where we need to be in terms of acknowledging the message of repentance. We're not where we need to be in our dependence upon you. And today we're coming to say, "Lord, I'm wanting to depend on you. I'm wanting you to have your way in me. And I ask you, oh God, right now to reclaim and to renew and to restore anything that is broken, anything that's out of sorts. Would you have your will and would you have your way in each heart that is here this day? And may the reality of life be transformed by your Spirit for so very many. Make it be, O God, that we live the remainder of our days looking forward to that day when we shall stand in your presence. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the understanding that you give us. Bless us now as we come to the time of commitment. It is in Jesus' name that we make these our prayers. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Would you do that?